Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 35, reading the whole chapter. The Word of God. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word.
Thank you, Isabel, and thank you, Neil.
We're going to be looking at Isaiah 35, as was read for us earlier on. So if you have your Bible with you, it'd be good if you have it open in front of you. And just as you're turning to Isaiah 35, Alan mentioned about my involvement in the Iranian ministry in the Tron Church. That's not a ministry that we as a church went looking for. When we moved to the Tron, there was one or two Iranians used to come along to the Sunday evening service. And then, just all of a sudden, the number started mushrooming. And I was going to say we didn't know where they came from. Well, they obviously came from Iran. But other than that, well, we're not sure why they all started coming. But the numbers just started growing. And we used to have the Iranians used to meet with the other internationals that came along to our church. We had an English language class, which helped people whose English wasn't that good to learn. And they used to come along. And gradually, the numbers began to grow. And then they just mushroomed. And all of a sudden, we found ourselves with this large number of Iranian people, most of whom don't speak very good English. And people would say, I don't speak very good English either. So I fitted right in there. But I was asked to be involved in that ministry. Now, that wasn't something that I went looking for, just the same as it wasn't something our church went looking for. But we felt it was the right thing. Some of these Iranians come along to our church because they've heard that there was a lot of their fellow countrymen and women came along to our church. And it was a good place to meet up with people from their own culture. As you know, if you've ever been to another country, you know that it's quite difficult often to fit in with people in a different culture. So that's one reason why some of them came. Others came because they were brought along by friends. And it's lovely to see the way that many of the Iranians will, you know, if their friends come to Glasgow, they would just automatically invite them along to the church, and that's good to see. Others, however, came because they were Christians in need of fellowship. They'd become Christians back in Iran, and that's why they had to leave Iran, because their lives were in danger, or at best they were in danger of being arrested, and certainly been ostracised by their own families in many cases. They had to flee because their freedom was threatened. And their lives were in danger because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a number of men and women like that within our congregation. And they would be able to understand in a way that perhaps you and I wouldn't firsthand. They were able to understand what it must have been like for the Jewish exiles to be returning from Babylon. Because they were moving from a place where they weren't wanted, where they were hated, where they were treated as second-class citizens at best, and they were coming to a place, not quite welcoming them, but a place where their lives are no longer threatened in the way that they were back in their own homeland or back in where they were living. And I think they would be able to picture what it would be like for these Jewish exiles. They'd be able to picture, because I'm sure many of them think about what it would be like if they were able to go back to Iran. To go back to Iran if all the dangers were taken away. If the authorities were no longer trying to persecute them, trying to imprison them. Many of them, it is part Sharia law that if somebody converts from Islam to Christianity or to any other religion, then they are to be executed. That's what Sharia law says. Now, it doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen on occasions. And for them, you know, to contemplate getting back to Iran is not really an option. But if they were able to go back and all those things were taken away, the Sharia law was taken away and the dangers, the threats were taken away, they would take that at a drop of a hat. They would love to go back to their own country to see their families again, to see their loved ones, because many of them have been separated from wives and children. They would love to go back. But they can't. But they would understand what it would be like for the people of for the Jewish people who had been exiled in Babylon to be able to come back. Because I think that's what we have here in Isaiah chapter 35. We have a people who have been exiled. They've been away and they want to return to their own land. They've been looking to this promise of return, as it had been promised by the prophets, that they would be taken into exile, but there would become a time when they would be able to return. And we read in this chapter of a people returning from exile, finding the emptiness in their lives dispelled and discovering an eternal joy, a joy in a renewed and restored fellowship with the Lord. So we're going to look at this chapter under three headings. First of all, return from exile. Secondly, return from emptiness. And thirdly, return to God. So first of all, return from exile. And look in particular at verses 1 and 2 there. We see through, if you read the early chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, you see there that there are warnings to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Regularly, there are warnings. They've been guilty of forgetting about God. When they should have been looking to God for salvation, for help from their enemies, what were they doing? Well, instead of trusting in God, they'd gone to the other nations round about them. They'd gone to Egypt, they'd gone to Syria. And in fact, one of the kings, King Hezekiah, who was actually a good king, a faithful king most of the time, but he actually had taken a lot of the utensils from the house of the Lord and had sent them to the king of Assyria to try and appease him, to try and get him to accept the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, and not to attack them. He'd done that when he knew that what he should have been doing all the time, instead of doing that, he should have been trusting in the Lord. By and large, Hezekiah had been a godly king, but even he had put his trust in things rather than in the Lord. And none of these things worked. And eventually, we know that the people of Judah, like the northern kingdom before them, the kingdom of Israel before them, the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, had been taken into exile. Now, when Isaiah was speaking, these things hadn't happened. But by the time the first readers read the book of Isaiah, probably either they were actually in exile at that point or maybe they had just returned from exile. So there are two different ways you've got to view this. One is it's written before all these things happened. Another one is when they're actually returning from exile or they have returned from exile. They, when they were in exile, had no hope for the future. They were thinking, you know, this is terrible. It's just gone wrong. We've made a mess. We have forsaken God, we've not trusted in God, and we're getting what we deserve. We have no hope. They knew that they looked to others for salvation when they should have been looking to the Lord, they should have been trusting God. But in this chapter, and particularly in verses 1 and 2, they're given hope. Some of the places that are mentioned in verse 2, if you look there, the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, these, if you find these places on a map, they're quite near the Mediterranean coast of Israel. And in actual fact, the order they're given, they seem to be moving from a north to south direction. They're quite close together on the map. But in actual fact, I wonder if what was happening, if Isaiah was purposely giving the people a picture of them returning from Babylon, and they would probably come from the northeast, and they would come round perhaps down the west coast of Israel. And there was a picture of them returning towards Jerusalem, returning towards the holy city, the city of God, the city of David. And the first readers would recognise this as being a return journey. returning from exile towards Jerusalem, the place of the temple of the Lord and the symbol of God's presence. Verses 1 and 2 speak of hope blossoming. These verses would remind the people of their history, because they all remembered, although it was before their time, they would know, because they regularly rehearsed it, the exile in Egypt, the time in Egypt, and the return from Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, back to to possess the promised land, where God had brought their ancestors out from Egypt several hundred years before. He'd brought them through the wilderness. It had been a difficult time, partly due again to the people's unfaithfulness. But now, these verses talk about the desert again, but this time it's different. The desert is springing to life. There's a difference. It's not like the wilderness wanderings of the people, the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. Here, the desert is springing to life. As they remembered how God had rescued Israel from Egypt and brought them through the desert to the land that he promised them, the people will see that God can do this again. The God who brought them once from exile can do it once again. And the desert seems to be rejoicing along with them. It's as if the whole of creation is just waiting for this moment. And we read about something like that in Romans as well, don't we? But we won't go in there. We won't go there just now. But it appears as if nature's joining in with them and rejoicing. If you flick back, don't do it just now, but if you do flick back and you have a chance later to read chapter 34, there you see the nations are experiencing judgment. Isaiah's telling the nations that they're going to experience this, or he's telling God's people that the nations are going to experience judgment. And there you read a lot about thorns and nettles and thistles, and it looks like the exact opposite of what we see in verses 1 and 2 here, where the desert is rejoicing and blossoming like the crocus, blossoming abundantly. There is something different here going on. And that brings us to the second point. Not only are they coming back from exile, but they're returning from an emptiness. The emptiness is all around them. In verses 3 to 7, we see there that the people of Judah are returning from exile. The barrenness of the desert speaks of a world that is not the way that God intended it to be. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, at the beginning of the creation, what did we read about there? We read that the earth was out without form and was void. It was chaos. And what happened was, as God spoke, he began to create order instead of chaos. And if you read through the first two chapters of Genesis, the first chapter in particular, darkness was replaced by light, emptiness was replaced by vegetation and creatures. But after man sinned, it's as if things started to go back the way. It became a struggle. And in fact, that was one of the curses of the fall, wasn't it? That man would by the sweat of his brow, would struggle to cultivate the earth from there on. It should have been cared for by men. It should have been made a beautiful place. But it hadn't. And that's what, throughout the book of Isaiah, we read this happening time and time again. In a place where there should have been beautiful vegetation, where there should have been vines and orchards, there was briars and thorns. There was emptiness. There was a wilderness that had been there. And that's what the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were going to experience. Isaiah spoke about that time and time again. And it was all because man had turned away from God, because the people of Judah, like the people of Israel before them, the people of the northern kingdom, had turned away from God. Chaos seemed to be taking over again. It was part of the consequence of man trying to do things his way rather than trying to do it God's way. But now again, we see there's hope. Verses 5 to 7 in particular talk of these negative things being banished. If you look at verses 5 to 7, in fact, particularly verse 6, we see waters, the second part of verse 6, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. There's a growth of vegetation. It's almost a bit like creation is happening again. There's a restoration, there's a return from emptiness is happening here. It's almost as if the mirages that you get in the desert, I believe, I've never been to the desert, but the mirages you get there where you think you see water and you think you see vegetation, but in actual fact it's just a mirage. But here it's as if that mirage is becoming reality as they come through, as the return from exile, as they come through that desert and the whole place comes to life. Pools and springs of water leading to plants growing where previously there had been nothing. And even amongst people, the blind can see, the deaf ear, lame man is leaping like a deer, and the person who couldn't speak is now able to sing for joy. There's something is going on here. Something dramatic is turning things around here. And I wonder, as you read those verses, those words in verse 5, does it remind you of anything? These are some of the things that Jesus pointed to in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 6, when he showed that he was the one that the Old Testament had promised would come to bring salvation. Isaiah 35 is giving us a glimpse of the difference that the promised Saviour will make in the future for those people. The difference will be seen in people's lives. And this is exactly what we've seen when Jesus did come the first time. But ultimately, it will be seen when Jesus returns in a day to come. And he will make all things new in the new creation. And despite the beauty that God created all around us, or has created all around us, many people, if they're honest, would realise that their lives are empty. We sometimes just feel that we've made a mess of our lives. Even as Christians, we feel as if at times we've just made a mess of things. And wherever we look, there is no life, there's just emptiness. Well, that's what these verses there give us hope. The world feels empty. The world feels empty to us, but it certainly feels empty to those who don't yet know the Lord. Emptiness is all around them. But these verses show that there is a way to escape that emptiness. But it's God's way, it's not our way. And if we try and create that fullness, that life, we'll fail. Only God can do that. And it's God's way, and his way is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can bring fruitfulness into our lives, into anybody's life. Every other way sadly leads to an emptiness, which are in our lives, which we cannot fill. So as we read these verses, we see that there is a feeling of people returning from exile. There's a feeling of returning from an emptiness as things come to life. But finally, there's a return to God in verses 8 to 10. We find here that the only way back from exile and emptiness is God's way. And the good news is that God has provided a way back to him. He's provided a highway. We read that in verse 8. God's provided this way. But no sooner do we begin to get excited about it that there's a hammer blow comes. Because if we begin to rejoice in that highway that God's provided, we find a big problem. I don't know what you feel when you read these words. A highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It's almost as if the hope has been given and then just taken away almost immediately. Because surely if it's a way of holiness, if it's a way that the unclean can't cross over, can't pass over it, that's just too cruel. Because I certainly can't be there. I know my own heart and I know that I'm not holy. I'm unclean. How can I possibly walk in that highway? And the people of Judah, as they read these words, as they heard these words for the first time, they'd be thinking that as well. How can we possibly go on that highway? We've been told that there is a way back from exile and from emptiness. But now we read that the unclean are not allowed on it. Who on earth can travel in this road then? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're sinners. We know that we're unclean. And even when we try to do right, we end up doing wrong. A number of times you had that poem of the person that's lying in their bed and says, Lord, so far you've helped me to love my neighbour, to love my family and to do all the things that I should be doing and to serve you. But in 2 minutes' time, I'm going to have to get up out of my bed and start the day. And that's when the trouble's going to begin. We can recognise that, can't we? The days when we were convinced, yeah, I'm going to do right today, Lord. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do all the right things. I'm going to love people the way I should. I'm going to love my brothers and sisters the way I should. And it lasts seconds before we fail. We know that we're unclean. We know we're sinful. And we know that we're not worthy of walking in this highway. That was certainly true of the people of Israel as well. It must mean that they wouldn't be able to walk in this holy road back to Jerusalem. And it becomes even more sad because when you read on, you see that it's a place, it's a secure place. No wild animals are allowed on this road. If they could just get onto that road, they'd be safe and they'd be secure. But the people of Judah are sinners like us. So who can possibly walk in this road of holiness? This way of security seems to be beyond their reach and our reach as well. And we just feel Why did you hold this out in front of us to show us this highway back to the Lord? But don't despair, because verse 9 has got really good news for us. It tells us who can walk there. The redeemed shall walk there. In other words, the people who can walk in this great road are those whom God has redeemed. And then in verse 10, we're told that the ransom of the Lord shall return. It was possible that a slave could have his freedom bought by someone paying a price, a ransom for them. They wouldn't be able to do that themselves. They wouldn't have the resources to buy their freedom. But someone else could do that. Someone else could buy their freedom, could ransom them from their slavery. And when we read these verses, we see that that's what's been talked about here. It's the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord, who shall return on this highway. Someone needs to do it for them. Somebody needs to make it possible for them. Somebody needs to make them holy, take away their uncleanness. Well, this verse tells us that, verse 10 tells us that these people would be redeemed by the Lord himself. He would pay the ransom that was required. He would bring them back from their exile and their place of emptiness to a place of rejoicing, to a place of plenty. The emptiness would be gone, their exile would be gone. God has done it. Now, you may be thinking there, well, that's all very well, Alan, for those people that come from Babylon. But what's all that got to do with me here in Kirkmuir Hill on a Sunday morning in July 2019? What's it got to do with me? Well, we need to see that these verses are talking about much more than the exiles returning to Jerusalem. Yes, it is talking about that, but it's talking about much more than that. Sometime after these words were written, the exiles did come back from Babylon, but things were far from perfect. A remnant did return, yes, not the whole people, but a remnant came back, a remnant of the Jews came back to Jerusalem. And they did manage to rebuild the walls. We read about that in the book of Nehemiah. They actually managed to rebuild the temple as well. And perhaps they maybe thought that those golden days were coming back, the golden days of David and Solomon, when everything was literally in the times of Solomon, that everything seemed to be golden. What a wonderful time that was. And they knew about those times, and they perhaps looked to a time when that would come back to them. But when we read on in the Old Testament, we see that that never, ever happened. Yes, they rejoiced that they'd come back from exile, they'd come back from Babylon. But we also read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, that many of the older priests wept loudly when they remembered how things used to be. It wasn't just as good as it used to be. It was good to be back, but it wasn't the complete fulfillment of the kind of thing that Isaiah is prophesying about here. They certainly didn't experience that everlasting joy that Isaiah is talking about. Nor did they find that their sorrow and sighing were fleeing away. Life was still tough. Things weren't as good as they'd hoped. And therefore we can deduce from that, because of what we were saying to the children earlier on, we know that God's word can be trusted. These words must be talking about something more than that. Yes, it was talking about that, but it must be talking about something more than the exiles returning to Jerusalem. And this is where the fact that we now have the whole Bible available to us really helps us. We mentioned earlier in verses 5 and 6 that these verses make us think about Jesus, how he healed people and made them whole again. And this is how God has redeemed a people for himself. He ransomed us by Jesus dying on the cross. He's done it. He's ransomed us. He's paid that price that we couldn't pay ourselves. The New Testament tells us that Jesus became sin for us. He took the punishment for the things that we have done wrong. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus to have paid the price for your sins, if you believe that when he hung on the cross, that he took the punishment for the sin in your life, then you are one of the ransomed of the Lord. And do you know what that means? It means that you're now entitled to walk in this road, this highway back to God that we read about in these verses. Not because you're holy yourself, but because God himself has made you clean. He's made you holy through the Lord Jesus. When God looks at you, he sees his son Jesus, if you've become one of his children. But you might say to me, Alan, I don't feel clean. I still feel sinful inside. I still commit sin. I still have wrong thoughts. Even as I'm sitting here just now, I'm sitting thinking wrong thoughts about some of the other people in this room. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible says that if you're trusting in Jesus for your sins to be forgiven, then your sins are forgiven. He's brought you onto this road that leads to everlasting joy. This is not some kind of fantasy. This is true. This is what God says in his word. And it's a road where sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, let me be clear about this. I'm not saying that everything's going to be perfect in this life, that we're going to be free of trouble. We know that that's just obviously not true. We know we still have struggles in life. We still have to face things that are tough. We have to face illnesses. We have to face the loss of loved ones. We know that these things are not, you know, we've not reached that everlasting joy where with sorrow and sighing have been fleeing away yet. But even in this life, we will experience a joy. We'll be able to see beauty as we sang in that last hymn, Earth Around is Sweeter Green. Heaven above us is richer. No, it's the wrong way around, isn't it? Heaven above is sweeter blue. Earth around is richer green, or something like that. But you know the words we sang just a few minutes ago. We can see a beauty around us as if life has come in. We will see beauty. As Christians, we will see beauty that others will fail to see. Yes, they can see beauty, but not in the way that we can. Christless eyes have never seen the beauty that those who follow Christ can see. We will experience a joy along the way. Yes, it'll be tough at times, and yes, there'll be times when we'll feel like giving up. But we're on that road, and it's a secure road. No wild animals will be allowed on that road. And we're there, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is. At times it will feel as if what used to be a desert now has beautiful things growing there. Just like the prophecy of Isaiah, the thorns and the briars and the thistles have been cleared away. And there is a richness, a lushness that is there. You will see God working in your life in ways that you wouldn't have dreamed of. You'll see him working in the lives of the people around you, the other Christians in your life. You'll see him working in them in ways that you wouldn't have thought possible. You'll find that he is able to carry you through the most difficult of experiences that life will bring. But this will only happen to those who've been redeemed by Jesus. If you haven't yet done that, if you haven't come to him in faith and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for your sins, then you will not be able to experience this. Because it's only for those whom God has ransomed and has put on that road. But once you are a Christian, then you are on that road to everlasting joy. And there's coming a day when sorrow and sighing will flee away, where all tears will be wiped away. And you're now, because of that, you're now able to live boldly for him that's put you on this road. And you can rejoice that since the Lord himself has put you on it, no one can remove you from it. It's completely secure. Give thanks to him for the time that's coming when all sorrow and sighing is removed. And we will spend eternity with the Lord in everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this message. That although we live in a world that seems to be full of thorns and briars and thistles and hardships, and like it, times can just be so tough. And we feel so unworthy, Father. We feel we're aware of our own sin, our own failings, the times when we should have done what you've asked and we've done our own thing. We've gone our own way. But Father, we thank you that in your grace, you have rescued us. You have ransomed us. You have redeemed us. You've put us on this highway back to yourself. A road that will lead to everlasting joy. Father, we don't deserve that. We know we don't deserve that. But we thank you that that's what you have done, what you are doing. And we pray that each one of us in this room today will be able to look forward to that time when you will wipe away all tears from our eyes, where all sorrow and all sighing will have flown away and there will only be Jesus. Father, thank you for what you have done for us, what you are doing in us, and what you will do. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.